Well, good afternoon, church. Thank you very much for being here again this afternoon. And to the guests who have joined this assembly this afternoon, thank you as well. I'm glad that we can all be together and spend a little bit more time in God's Word and hopefully take a few things away from it that will just make us all that much better for having spent our time thinking about things that He has given us. If we can determine why growth stopped, I'd like to think that we can prevent the factor that stopped it. I have a good friend who is currently in medical school. And in first year in medical school, every student is possibly assigned their own and sometimes part of a team, but every medical student has to go through a course where they autopsy a corpse. And so every student is assigned a cadaver, the body of somebody who has devoted, who has given their body to science after they have passed away. Now, the purpose, obviously, of this, I think for medical students, the purpose seems obvious enough. They dissect and they autopsy this body. As they're doing so, they want to find out what made it stop, right? What made the body stop functioning? What brought on death? And they do this so that they can learn from it, that they can slow that same process in the living, or they can stop that process altogether in some cases. Now, there's a couple reactions when I start a sermon off with that particular thought, okay? Number one is, ew, okay? And then the other one is the group that goes, you know, I would never admit it, but that sounds fascinating. I'm in that second group, and I just admitted it, so there it is, okay? But I'm in that second group. I think the very idea sounds fascinating. That they would take a body that has stopped working and they would use that to learn how to better diagnose and slow and again, hopefully even stop the same problems among the living. That's basically our purpose for this afternoon. What we're going to look at is what causes growth to stop and what are some solutions that we can slow that stop, that we can put it to an end altogether. And so think of this afternoon's lesson, I guess, a little bit like an autopsy. We're trying to find out what went wrong and when did it happen. Now, as we did this morning, as we attempted to do in the Bible class period this morning, my goal is for us to talk in principles. And so I want to talk about some principles that contribute to the slowing and the stopping altogether of growth. As we do that, I'll make a few applications here and there, but I encourage you to try and think broadly enough that you can use these principles in a lot of different areas. Some of the things that we're going to talk about will apply to church growth. Some of the things that we'll talk about will apply to your own personal spiritual growth. And again, I'll make applications in both of those areas as we go through, but I want you to be thinking about that, trying to find ways that you can put some of this to use in your own life. So here we go, our autopsy. When and why did growth stop? First thing out of the gate, let me just go ahead and say that sometimes growth seems to stop very suddenly. And when that happens, it is very easily observed. But that's not really what we're talking about this afternoon. Because that kind of growth that stops suddenly, that's easy to see. Somebody's, you know, a child is growing, developing, has become an adult, and suddenly one day, the heart gives out. Just something goes horribly wrong instantly. Growth has stopped. Well, that's very easy to observe. The more difficult thing to observe, the one that would make us even ask this afternoon's question, is when growth has stopped by slow erosion. When growth has stopped by slow erosion. Growth itself is a progressive kind of idea. Anything that grows must grow in increments. And so it's sometimes difficult to see. That's the reason for the phrase, I'd rather watch grass grow, right? Well, because you're not watching much of anything. The process is painstakingly slow. And I want to say that by the same token, a lot of times when we personally stop growing, when a church stops growing, when a business stops growing, often it will be seen in the tiniest little indicators that a progressive and subtle and unnoticed erosion is taking place. I like that word erosion. I think it helps us to get a good picture of what we're talking about here. I heard a little story just about a grandfather that his grandson would visit him every summer, and he would stay for the summer. And there, the grandparents' house was at the top of a large hill. There was a fence at the back of the backyard, and just on the other side of the fence, I don't know, 10, 20 feet away, there was a straight drop-off. And it dropped about 30, 40 feet off the back of kind of a little cliff. And so the grandfather took his grandson back there, and he said, next year there won't be as much of the yard left here. That cliff will be closer to the fence than it was this year. And his grandson obviously said, why, Grandpa? And he said, well, because things erode over time. He said, let me just show you. And they brought a tape measure out and measured the distance between the fence and the edge of the cliff. And he said, now we're going to write that down. Next summer, we'll come back and check. And of course, when they came back the next summer, what had happened? Well, you walk in the backyard and everything looks exactly the same as it was last year. But when you measure it, it turns out that an incremental, slow digression has taken place. And that's what we're talking about this afternoon. A lot of times, erosion happens just like that. If I can get you to turn your Bible to 2 Chronicles, please. 2 Chronicles. And I'd like to look. Well, that says chapter 23, but I know better. Let's go to chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, in verses 14 through 18 there, you find the little story of King Josiah commissioning the restoration of the temple. And as the temple is being restored, let's pick up in verse 14, that while they were bringing out the money that had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given through Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan brought the book to the king and further reported to the king, all that was committed to your servants they are doing. They've emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord, given it to the hand of the overseers and the workmen. And then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And he read it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. I would tell you the thing that strikes me the most about that story is that he found the book of the law. What does that say about where it was? Well, obviously it was lost. Let me just ask you a question, though. How do you think the law, the Bible, the entire known scripture revealed from God, how does that get lost? Do you think one day somebody just ran off with it and nobody noticed? Like we were reading it every day, a thief stole it, and well, I guess it's gone, no big deal. No, that's not at all what happened. It was still in the house of the Lord. And so I'm going to tell you what I think happened to make that take place. I think it happened by slow erosion. That one day we read it a little less. We spent a little less time in the Word. And the next day we spent a little less time in the Word. And the next day we spent a little less time in the Word. And over weeks, months, years, we ended up not using it at all, and it went on a shelf. And over time, it collected dust on that shelf. And then over time, it just got in the way of other things that needed to be on that shelf. So we just moved it to get rid of it, to make it room for something that we thought was more important. And then years and years pass, and suddenly we're finding the book of the law. How does that happen? It happens by slow erosion. It happens as time passes and we lose something that ought to be important to us all along the way. Spiritual growth, I think, ends in the same way. It is a slow progression, and that makes it much harder to spot than we might think. Which is why I want to spend the rest of our time this afternoon giving you what I see as some causes of growth stopping. Causes of this kind of slow erosion, but causes that I believe can be observed and overcome and, yes, even reversed entirely. There are six of them this afternoon. If you have one of those study guides, this will help us to keep on the same page as we kind of go through the rest of this material fairly quickly. Six keys to the slow erosion that we can stop. All right, here we go. Number one, growth stopped because we lost our vision. Growth stopped because we lost our vision. We lost our picture of the way things ought to be. I want you to think about something. Growth, no matter what realm it's in, never happens without somebody setting a direction or a goal for it. And so Yogi Berra was correct when he said, if you don't know where you're going, you'll end up someplace else. He's always funny, okay? If you don't know where you're going, you'll end up someplace else. That's true. If you don't have a plan, if there's no scope, if there's no goal ahead of growth, it's just not going to happen. Some growth, I think, to us seems to come naturally and organically. And so you think about plant life and the way that it grows, that's just sort of what they do, right? Well, but how did that happen? And the answer is obvious. It is by the design of God. There is a vision behind even plant growth, which seems completely random. And so automatic and aimless growth has the mind of God behind it and the light of the sun ahead of it. The growth of a newborn child depends on someone who will nurture and sustain that child. Without that, the child will die. The growth of a portfolio happens as a result of someone's careful attention and investment. Without that, the accounts just slowly drain out. And the growth of a church happens as a result of people making choices and taking action to let God bless us with growth. Without that, without someone having a vision for that, things will continue as they are, until momentum just kind of runs out, and that's all that's left. And so all growth requires some sort of vision, period. And so what's the goal going to be? What's the vision for growth going to be in any particular area? When we can't answer that question, what's your vision? What's your goal? What are you growing toward? When we can't answer that question, it's probably the number one cause of stunted and stopped growth. Let me show you an example. In Ephesians chapter 1, as Paul writes to the church there, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, he writes that he has been praying for them that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened. That sounds like vision to me. I like that terminology there. That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Well, that sounds great, and that's his prayer for them. But when we get to later in the New Testament, and another letter is written to the church at Ephesus, the writer there, this time John the Apostle, says, you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And so what he wants, Paul wants, is for them to have a vision for pursuing the identity, the glory of God. And yet what you find in Ephesus over time is that they have lost that vision and moved on to something else, whatever it was. They put something else as the most important thing that they are pursuing. Now, this one is, again, we go back to that concept of erosion. This one is tricky because you won't see growth come to a crashing halt the second that you lose your vision. A crashing halt in growth is absolutely noticeable. That's why in Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus curses a fig tree and it withers immediately, in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, why did this wither all at once? Well, it's a good question. We're not used to seeing that. But when growth happens slowly, when we lose our vision, it'll just start to show in little ways at first. And so more often when a person loses his vision for spiritual growth, you'll start to see him become aimless and just kind of wandering through his life long before you see a total degradation of his character. He's lost his purpose, and so things start to fall apart. And in a church, when a church has lost its vision and its purpose, you'll start to see spiritual aimlessness take over in that church long before you see total spiritual downfall. When a church has lost its vision and we're just kind of doing whatever seems like a good idea right at the current moment, when we have lost a goal ahead of us, things start to erode from that moment forward. And so if you feel like that is happening to you or to your church, you need to consider honestly, if you have lost sight of your vision for what that would truly be like. Option number two here, growth stops because we chose a wrong vision from the very get-go. Now, this happens a lot when our goals are not high enough or when they are just wrong entirely. And so I think about this in terms of church growth in particular. When we set as our goal numbers, Well, we've lost sight of the goal of glorifying God. When we set as our goal, I don't know, any number of other things, comfort for ourselves rather than pleasing God, you have a goal that is off and a vision that is lacking. A church's problem in this regard is really when our vision is set to anything less than God's highest intentions. And so you take a look at a church and we kind of wonder, well, are we primarily an inward-focused church or are we primarily an outward-focused church? I'm not saying that has to be all of one and none of the other. There must be both. But which one takes precedence? Which one of those is the most God-like, the most like Christ? Was he focused more on others or more on himself? And in terms of a church vision, we really need to take stock of ourselves and look at this. Are we more focused on inward things, on ourselves, or on reaching out and sharing the gospel with others? That question is a very good question, I think, for a church, but can I say to you that it's an excellent question for an individual as well? How much of your life do you spend focused outward versus focused inward? Psychiatrists will tell you that one of the things that makes everyone's psychological problems worse is when they think about themselves. But one of the things that can help us to heal is when we take a problem and we use it as the motivation to look for ways to help other people. This is one of the ways that we can improve ourselves, is to look outward. And so which one is our vision? Do we have a vision for outward focus or inward focus? A church in particular starts to die when it becomes our church rather than Jesus's church. Can I talk frankly for just a second? I heard a story, this is apparently a true story, about a guest who visited a church in his home city. And he had been visiting this church for a little while, and this guest, I mean, I won't put him in a particular income bracket, but you know, he was in a lower income bracket than almost everyone else in the church. And after visiting with that church for about 4 Sundays in a row, someone came up to him and said, "You know, I hate to tell you this, but our church is not really for you. You probably feel a lot more home at another church, at this particular church over here." And the motivation for that statement was because he didn't make enough money. He didn't dress up to the code. He wasn't everything that they were intending to be. I think that statement is extremely telling about an inward-focused vision that our church is not really for you. I'm going to tell you the biggest problem that I have with that sentiment is that it has now become our church rather than Christ's church. Christ's church is for everyone who will follow Christ. And so our church is not for you. That doesn't work if we are actually following Jesus Christ. I want to remind you of Luke chapter 15. Can we turn over there and read a passage together? Luke chapter 15, just a couple of verses there. You're familiar with all three of the accounts that are given in this chapter, I'm sure. But I want to highlight one element of the first story that Jesus tells here. In Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 4, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." Two things that you need to notice there, if you want to add these to your notes. Two things that you need to notice there. Number one, he leaves the 99. Is he an inward-focused shepherd or an outward-focused shepherd? Well, the answer has to be outward, because he goes to find the one who is outside the flock. And number two, the second thing I need you to notice, is in that text, what is it about that one sheep that makes him worth pursuing? Take a look at it. What is it about that one sheep that makes him worth the risk to the 99? Nothing. It's not because the sheep is worth it. It's because the shepherd is good. Now let's take a lesson here, brothers and sisters. Let's take a lesson. Number one, that Jesus, this says a lot about Jesus's love for us. Thank God that he loves us like this shepherd loves his lost sheep. And number two, this says a lot about how we should set a vision for ourselves as individuals and for ourselves as a church. That we are more, again, not all or nothing, but that we are more outward focused than inward focused. When our vision is off, growth will stop. All right, number three. Let's speed through a couple of these now. Number three, growth stopped because we simply got lazy. When growth has stopped, it is often because we have gotten complacent. And complacent, by the way, is different from comfortable, and it is far worse than the concept of comfortable. Comfortable can sometimes be a good thing. I sincerely believe that God intends to make us comfortable. That, I think, is what heaven is all about. It will be a comfortable place to be with God. But there is no Bible commendation for complacency. And so comfort has to be appropriately balanced by zeal for godliness, which has characterized the church in all of her greatest eras throughout history. There's a warning in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you have your Bible and you want to turn over there, I'd like to read very quickly a couple of verses from Deuteronomy 6 that I just find to be particularly convicting. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God makes a warning to the Israelites before they go in to take the land of Canaan. You remember that as Moses speaks all of Deuteronomy, they're sitting just on the other side of the Jordan River, looking at their new home, excited to go in. And as they're sitting there, God makes this warning, starting in chapter 6 and verse 10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord, your God, you shall fear. Him shall you serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after any other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Well, why does God take so much time mentioning houses you didn't build, houses you didn't fill, cities you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant? And then he says, don't forget me. I think it's fairly obvious, don't you? That complacency sets in. And they just want to sit back and enjoy themselves rather than focusing on God. And I think this plays out as well in Amos's day. Now, you don't have to turn over there, but in Amos chapter 6 and verse 1, Amos simply says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. That sounds like an interesting thing to say, right? Woe to those who are comfortable. Well, when comfortable leads to complacent, yes. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. May we never find ourselves in that position, that we have stopped pursuing excellence for the God of all excellencies. May we never find ourselves in that position where we think, as we talked about this morning, that, well, I don't really like change. Well, that's not going to be harmless. It's just not. It's going to cause problems if it is our governing principle for life. And may it never be the case that we are so at ease that we mistake that which is new for that which is better. They're not the same idea. New and better are not always synonymous. And this happens, we confuse the two when we get lazy in our discernment. It's just not true. I think we're all aware that a new miracle diet is either, number one, not going to work, or number two, is just a recycled version of an old miracle diet. I think we're all aware of the same kind of truth that a new prayer journal or a new Bible reading app isn't inherently better than the old, well-established habit that you already have of communing with God. Sometimes we make this mistake with hymns as well. Any new hymn must be a good hymn. They're not. Let's be honest about that. Some of them are, but not all of them. They're not synonymous. if they do not have virtuous approaches to God, then they're not helpful for us. And again, I think all of that points to the fact that from time to time, we just get lazy about things. And the classic phrase, you use it or you lose it. Listen, if we get complacent and lazy and we stop using our energy, our talents, our time to pursue God, we will lose the opportunity and the drive to pursue God. When we get complacent, it is so easy to drift backwards. And so I encourage you, don't let it happen. And now you take that concept kind of on the corporate scale and you bring it to a personal level. You get the next point here, which is that sometimes growth stopped because we abdicated our responsibilities. Again, closely tied to the idea, but this one is about you. Because problems with growth begin when I am not willing to bear my load. When I have given up something that I am expected to contribute because now I expect someone else to take over and do it for me. That does not contribute to growth, either on the individual level or on the church level. Let me show you something from Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, when we stop sharing responsibility, when we stop participating, giving my all for somebody else, and I expect somebody else to give their all for me, what we fall short of is God's true intent for the church. When he gave the apostles and the prophets and the elders and the pastors and all these sorts of all the evangelists and everybody, but he said, I did all of it not so that they would do the church's work. I gave it so that the saints would be equipped for ministry. It's not just those who are employed in a position of leadership. It's not just those who are commissioned in a position of leadership. It is the saints who are supposed to do the work of ministry to each other and to the world. If the impetus of responsibility falls on one person in a group, it cannot be sustained, and growth will erode so quickly. You think about this in terms of a family. If a wife is expected to carry all the responsibilities of her husband and be the father of the children and be the mother of the children, is that going to work? No, of course not. They each have their own responsibilities. That's when a family grows, when we all bear our own load. You think about it in a church. If the preacher is expected to make the church grow, and it all falls on him, how long is that going to last? Maybe a little while. Depends on how strong he is, I guess. But it's not what God intended. It's not the vision that he has for the church. Again, you think about this in terms of a church. You think about it, actually think about it in individual terms. If I put the responsibility for my pursuit of God on the elders of the church, well, if they were good elders, then I would be closer to God. Not true. Not the way this is supposed to work. Not the intention of God. And so when we abdicate the responsibility to somebody else, it's just not going to work. And can I make one more application of this? And whenever I get an opportunity, and it's a reasonable opportunity, I like to make this encouragement to those of us who are parents, that if we depend on our kids' Bible class teachers, or we depend on somebody hosting a youth devotion to raise our kids in the Lord, and we decide we're not doing it as their parents, chances are good that they will not grow up to be people of faith. Because God didn't give that responsibility to the church. And when we as the parents abdicate it to the church, our children are not likely to grow spiritually. And so let's make sure that we each hold up the responsibility that we are given. All right, number whatever this is in the list, the next one, I can't even remember. Growth stopped. When and why did growth stop? Growth stopped because we stopped praying. I know that might seem like it could go without saying, but I think in just a moment you will see why I put it in here. Prayer is a prerequisite to growth. Prayer utilizes the power of God to point us toward growth that He intends to give. For a couple of examples here, and you can put this in your margins next to that first point there, prayer uses God's power. Put in Mark chapter 11. verses 22 through 25, when Jesus says, if your faith is there, you could say to this mountain, be lifted up and cast into the sea. And the next words out of his mouth, he says, when you pray to God, he answers. He connects the two ideas. There's a lot of God's power in prayer. And then you take a look over at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Toward the end of that whole story about the first day of the church, you read that the people were continually devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, and to, anybody remember? Prayer. They were devoted to prayer. Churches need to pray together. We need to pray together. In Tom Rainer, in his book, Autopsy of a Deceased Church, devotes a whole chapter to this. He did an interesting project where he went all around the country and he found 14 churches that had recently closed their doors. And he just kind of interviewed as many people as he could find from each of those churches. They had slowly digressed over time and eventually had to shut the doors altogether. And he just kind of went through the research, through the conversations, to find the common denominators between all 14 of them. And he said in all 14 churches, one of the few things that every single one of them had was that they had stopped having prayer time together as a church. Oh, sure, they still prayed when they got to worship, you know, there's a first prayer, and then there's a prayer at the table, and then there's a closing prayer. But they had stopped having time when the members would get together and talk to God and ask God for growth in the people that they knew and in the church that they loved. And I find that absolutely fascinating, that one of the keys to undoing church growth, to undoing individual growth, is that we have stopped praying. And so just as a practical suggestion, and that's all it is a suggestion, but I think it's helpful for churches of God's people to just take some of our assemblies and just do away with preaching and let's pray. And yes, I understand that means we get less time in the Word of God. I understand that. But when we're trading it for the opportunity to speak to God, are we really losing anything? Churches need to pray together. Families need to pray together. And individuals need to make prayer a priority. Prayer will keep our eyes open. It will keep us from, as we talked about a minute ago, losing our vision. It will help us to have a clear vision of our goals. It will help us to have a clear vision of others as we pray for them. It will help us to have a clear vision of the present as we try to live in the time when we are. And it will help us to have a clear vision of the future as we anticipate God blessing us with growth. Prayer is such a powerful asset in terms of seeking the growth of God's people. All right, the next one, and the last one for this afternoon. Growth stopped because we simply lost faith. Now, I don't mean by that that we just gave up on faith entirely. We just walked away from the church and all of God's people. We walked away from the Bible, said, I hate it, it's no good, let's leave it behind. I don't mean that. What I mean is, when we stop believing that God will actually provide growth, He will stop actually providing growth. When we stop believing that He can do that, that He will do that, then we will find that He has stopped giving it. Four ways that we do that very quickly, and then this lesson will be yours to put it into practice. Number one, we lose faith when we let small setbacks discourage us. If you've ever been on a diet, you get on the scale every morning that you're on that diet, what do you hope to see? 4 pounds gone since yesterday. Man, that would be great, right? Every day, that would be awesome. 4 pounds every single day. But what really happens if you get on the scale every day? Well, you went down 2 yesterday, and then today you were back up 1.5. And then tomorrow you'll be down about 0.5, and so grand total you've lost 1 over 3 days. And you keep that pattern over time, kind of an up and down, you know, but it's a slow, linear progression downward, right? We've had this experience. By the way, pro tip on this, if you are on a diet, you should probably only weigh yourself about once a month. It's much more satisfying. Okay? Because why? Well, what happens when we get back on the scale that second day and we were down 2 and now we're back up? a full pound. What happens? Oh man, what a setback. This isn't even worth it. And so we quit. And I'm going to tell you, we do very much the same thing when it comes to spiritual growth. You start a daily Bible reading program at the beginning of the year, and you read it straight every single day for 3 weeks solid. Monday of that fourth week, you know what? I'm really tired. I'm going to wait till tomorrow. And then you wake up Tuesday morning and you go, oh man, I can't believe I let myself do that. Now I got to read yesterday's and today. Tuesday night, I'm really tired again. Wednesday morning, man, I can't believe I did that. Now I'm so far behind. What's the point? I'm giving up. And so we do. Because we lost faith. Because we focused on the little setbacks and we let them discourage us. We do the same thing sometimes as churches. I think it's very tempting when we talk about growth and when we want to see growth in one of God's churches for the leadership to constantly be checking the attendance. And we look at the attendance and we go, oh man, we've been going up for 3 weeks in a row. This is great. And then the Sunday of spring break hits and everybody flees Louisville. We do. I don't understand. Nobody stays here that week. Everybody's gone. And we look at the attendance and it's dropped off by like 15%. And we go, oh, all of our efforts are wasted. And that's not true, right? It's not true. If we have faith, we can see that, yeah, okay, maybe a small dip, maybe a small setback, but we believe that God will bless us in the longer run because we have faith that He will give us the growth we are asking for. That, then, that is how we maintain our faith. We don't let the small setbacks discourage us. We continue to see with clear vision to what God has intended and to believe by faith that He will make it happen. Secondly, we lose our faith when we see the obstacles as too great. You remember Jesus' story about the man who began to build a tower and he didn't count the cost, and so all he got was the foundation and he had to quit and everybody laughed at him. Can I tell you another side of that little story is the man who did count the cost of building the tower and then never started because he thought, well, I can't afford that. That's not going to be worth it. It's not going to be worth what it will cost. We do the same thing when it comes to spiritual growth, whether as individuals or as a church. What is it going to cost me? Who am I going to have to reach out to? How much time am I going to have to give to this? It's not worth it. I can't make those sacrifices. It's not worth what it will cost me. That's not the perspective of faith, brothers and sisters. It's just not. That is the perspective of unbelief. Faith sees that every sacrifice made for pursuing God is worth it. And so we continue to do that. Thirdly, and a bit related to that, we focus on defeat and we miss out on focusing on God. The story of the disciples that met Jesus on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection is a very eerie part of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 24, you're familiar with the story, you remember it. You know, Jesus walks for a long way with these guys. He goes all the way to Emmaus. He eats dinner with them before they finally realize who he is. But what I think is the most interesting part of that whole story is in Luke chapter 24 and verse 25. The disciples, those two disciples, have been telling him all the bad news that Jesus, the one they thought was going to be the Messiah, is dead. And he criticizes them in chapter 24 and verse 25, and he says, "You are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said." Now that's interesting to me because I would have expected Jesus to say, "You are slow of mind to understand all that the prophets have said." But he doesn't say that. He says, "You are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have said." Well, why? Because they have just seen him die and they have focused so intensely on the defeat that they have missed the fact that God for thousands of years was saying, this is not the end. This is the beginning. This is where he dies. Yes, but he will be resurrected. And so Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians that he was resurrected in accordance with the scriptures. Because God intended us to know that all along the way. But when we focus on the defeat, we will miss the picture of God. And by the way, that's exactly what happened to them. Jesus was literally standing right in front of them. And they couldn't see him because they were focused on the defeat they had just suffered. Number four, Number four, the reason that we lose faith is simply because we don't trust God. We don't trust that He has enough power. One preacher told the story about doing a seminar for teachers at a Bible school, K through 12, right? And a focus on the Word of God. And so he's doing this seminar for these teachers, and in the course of his presentations, he mentioned that many of the girls in the school would, within a few years, be adult women and take their place in society, and all the teachers are just beaming and excited. And then he said, I turned the corner and I said, and many of the boys will be the leaders in this society in the same following years. And he said, there was a visible downturn among the staff. And they all just kind of went, oh no, right? Well, why? Because boys take a little bit more faith. Let's be honest about that. It takes a little bit more faith to see a man in a boy than it does to see a woman in a girl. But if we have the faith to make that happen, that boy can grow into a godly man. And can I say to you that when it happened, we can have the same mentality with a church. Very often we look at a church and it's very easy to say, you know, this church could really become something great. And we go, not this church. And that doesn't trust the power of God to work through His people. That's just a bad starting spot because we don't believe that God can do what He has promised He can do. The last passage I want you to turn your Bible to this afternoon is Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, I want to read two very familiar verses right there in the heart of the book of Ephesians, the capstone of the entire letter. But two verses there that really have something powerful to say for us. You ready for this? Chapter 3, verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, one version says, or that we even imagine, to Him, according to the power at work within us, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Two things to notice about that. Number one, the growth that we ask God to give us, He can do that, and He can give it to us in a way that we have not even thought of yet. It can be bigger than we imagined, and it can be better than we imagined, more than we ask or think. But the second one is this. You read that verse again, take a look at it, and He says He can do more than we ask or think according to the power at work within Himself. No, he doesn't say that, does he? He says He can do that according to the power at work within us. Wow. How much zeal ought that to give us? That when we talk about personal growth, and we look at somebody and we go, they're too far gone. The gospel couldn't help them. Yes, it can. It has the power of God in it. Do we have faith in that power? When we look at a church and it's gone down and we go, there's nothing that can be done. They're on their way out. There's no way around it. Yes, there is. God can do something by that, by His power. Do we have the faith to let Him do it? When we believe in God, when we have faith in Him, we can help children grow, boys even, grow into godly men. When we have faith in Him, we can help churches, even struggling churches, grow and thrive in Him. And when we have faith in God, we can take somebody who is in the dregs of society, who is just way, way far gone, and the gospel of God can transform them and make them into something that He will be pleased to use for all of His purposes. And just as an example, I would remind you of one of our early brothers in the church named Paul. God can do some amazing things with the growth of an individual if we but have the faith to let it happen. Growth stopped because we lost our faith. So, that's the autopsy. And as I said at the beginning, I intend for that to be an educational autopsy. I hope for us to learn from this how to avoid these tendencies and preserve life and preserve growth. And again, I will say that takes faith. And it takes a response to faith, which is what we hope to get this afternoon. That's the invitation that I want to make. How is your faith? Do you believe that God can transform somebody and make them grow? More specifically, do you believe that God can transform you and make you grow? If so, would you respond in that faith? And would you let either myself or one of the shepherds of this congregation open the Word of God with you and show you how that ought to work? If we can talk to you about that or any other spiritual need that you want to talk about, would you please let us know by coming forward while we stand together and sing this song together?